Let us now turn for our scripture reading, which is found in the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 54. The prophecy of Isaiah and the 54th chapter. We commence our reading at the verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word together. The Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word this day. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forgotten thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should not no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in the judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless that public reading of his most precious, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Well, dear friends, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention to the words that I read to you earlier in your hearing, there in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 54th chapter. And I take for my text the verse 15, but again I want to read from the verse 11. I'm not going to be preaching exclusively on the verse 15, but I do want to think about it in light of this passage and the context in which we find it. I read from the verse 11 of Isaiah 54. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression. for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. The verse 15, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is surely going to go through waters of tribulation in this world. We must, by much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. This was told the apostles, and the apostles conferred this to their hearers. It is in the Word of God. We're reminded that we live in a world that is hostile to God's church. The world has never loved the church. It never will, for it does not love God. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It's neither subject to God, neither to His law, neither indeed can it be. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true bride of Christ, must expect tribulation in this world. Notice the text, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Here in this chapter, we are reminded that the ruler of this world, who is Satan, and his dominion, the people of this world, which before we were Christians, we belonged to, the prince of the power of the air that now works in the sons of disobedience, hates the church. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks on that wise. We shouldn't be surprised that the world hate us, for it hated him. It would be a very strange thing, wouldn't it, if the world did love the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a very strange thing indeed. The mark of a false church is that the world approves of it. We are not to seek the approval of the world. It would be a strange thing if the children of darkness loved the children of light. It would be a strange thing indeed. As a church, of course, we must never go out of our way to be hated in this world. But we must, at the same time, never go out of our way to seek the world's approbation, the world's approval, the world's smile. But it is, in fact, a solemn reality that so many so-called churches today believe that the church of God should be approved by the world. But that is not to be the case. We're reminded by John the Apostle, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And our text reminds us of this. The Holy Spirit has given these words. Now, Isaiah chapter 54 comes on the back of course, Isaiah 53. And there are no chapter divisions in the original. In the original Hebrew, there's no Isaiah 53. There's no Isaiah 54. Those chapter divisions are helpful for us to find our way to navigate through the Scriptures. And so really, it flows on from the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. We know Isaiah 53, I trust, which speaks of the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, my righteous servant who shall justify many, says the Father, for he shall bear their iniquities. There in Isaiah 53, verse 10 and verse 11, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into this world and he would live a substitutionary life, but he would also die a substitutionary death. He would come into this world, Galatians 4:4, under the law of God, earning a spotless, perfect life of righteousness for his people. He who would magnify the law and who would make it honorable would come as the last Adam. He would come to do what Adam had lost. We read in the Psalms, I restored that which I took not away. The Lord Jesus Christ would restore that which he took not away. In through his life, as I said, he would earn the merits that we have never earned. All we have earned in our lives is demerit before God. But he would live that life. There in Isaiah 53, the righteous branch, that which would come from the line of David through the line of Jesse, he who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray, brethren. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord, the good Lord, our Father, laid on him, that is, his dear Son, the sins, the iniquities of us all, that is, all of God's people, not the sins of the entire mass of humanity. And it is by that righteous servant that he shall justify many by a knowledge of him. In time he died for them. Hebrews chapter 1, the verse 3 tells us that he purged our sins there at the cross at Calvary. That's when God dealt with our sins, not the moment we believed. Of course, we were forgiven the moment we believed. But in time, Christ died for us, the ungodly. We who astray. We're reminded, aren't we, by the apostle in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not all men, but many. And so he did, having lived that substitutionary life and then that substitutionary death. Now, coming back here to this chapter, it's an amazing chapter. It's a chapter to rejoice in. Although we live in a world that is hostile against God's people, in a world that will seek to oppose God's people and God's church, Christ's church, which is his bride, it is a verse here, the verse 15, we could say, for every age. It was a verse that the people needed to hear now, and also the people much later coming out of Babylon. There have always been forces in this world against God's people through every year of history that has passed. The devil is seeking always to destroy the church of the living God. We're reminded, aren't we, in Genesis 3:15, that seed of Satan will be in direct opposition to the seed of the woman, the ongoing seed, but especially Satan himself will seek to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, Christ will crush Satan's head. He may bruise the seed of the woman, but ultimately, Christ will have the victory. Behold, verse 15, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. And again, I remind you that this will increase. Opposition against the church will increase as the end of this present epoch comes to that final day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come. We're reminded by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 24. He says there, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity, that's literally lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Well, it is that which is without the law. Sin is anomia. It is without the law. A life that is not lived in principled obedience to God's commandments. That's what lawlessness is. And it says there, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Love is the moral essence and the directive of the law of God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That is a summarization of the law of God. What will happen as time goes on? The professing many who professed to love the Lord Jesus Christ in a world of increasing exponential iniquity, the love of the so many who claim to be the Lord's will wax cold. As sin envelops this world and even infiltrates the church of the living God, many a heart will be drawn away by this world. But notice what happens. But he, verse 13, that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Those who are the Lord's will be kept to the very end. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. There will be an increasing, a waxing worse and worse down through the ages until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we live in a God-hating world, and we must, as Christians, expect opposition. Now, we don't try to entertain it. We don't try to encourage it. As I said, we mustn't seek the world's approval and approbation. As we look at the current situation in the world, we must say that the world is increasingly hostile to the church. We consider many of the laws that are passed anti-God. Really, they're against God, aren't they? And these things will seek to throw us off course. Is it just sin? Well, I believe that there's something far more taking place in the world right now. We do believe that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against rulers in the dark places, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. There is a far greater one behind the world. The world walks after the ruler of this age, the God of this age. And he is the one that has stirred up hearts of people. Not only is the carnal mind enmity with God, but there is a real venomous enemy, the great arch enemy, Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, which we read, the spirit that now worketh even now in the sons of disobedience. Now again, let's come to this chapter by way of introduction. Here in Isaiah 54, it comes on the back foot of Isaiah 53. Here is birthed the church. Of course, the church has always existed in the Old Testament. When men began to call upon the name of the Lord, we're told in Genesis chapter 4, the days of Seth. Stephen himself says the church existed in the wilderness. Acts 7, the verse 38. It has always been there. The church has always been in place. But here we're speaking about the church comprising, you notice even in this chapter, both Jew and Gentile shall be gathered together. Christ will break down that middle wall of partition that is between both Jew and Gentile. And they'll no more worship in that temple. There'll be no more sacrifices. They will start to meet together from house to house, and then churches will be established. This is looking forward to that day. There is an immediate sense in which there's an application for this chapter, but it looks to that day in which Isaiah 53, the previous chapter, is fulfilled. The coming, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul. Remember that verse in Isaiah 53. And shall be satisfied. Christ shall see the travail of his soul. He will bring to glory many sons and daughters through his life that he has lived and then his death that he has died. We know who the woman is. You notice the beginning of this chapter, we're introduced, first of all, to the woman, and that is the church. She has been a barren woman. She has not borne much. But the Lord says, enlarge thy place, enlarge thy tents, spare not. The Lord is promised to bless his church. We know the day that Peter preached at Pentecost, well over 3,000 men were converted. There would be a great ingathering. Now, in this chapter, there are three pictures here of the church. There is the woman, verse 1 to 10. And then what we have in the verse 11 is a noble galleon or a noble ship. And then finally, a glorious temple, verses 11 and 12. Let me just show you briefly. In verses 1 to 10, we have the church, the bride of Christ. And if we know our Bibles, this terminology is used very frequently, particularly in the epistles. We know how the Apostle Paul speaks of the church of God, the bride of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood, the church who he has loved and gave himself for it. Acts 20, verse 28, the bride of Christ. Here in verses 1 to 10, the Holy Spirit is pointing us to the one who Christ has bought. Sing, O barren, verse 1, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, that thou didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. This is after the sufferings of the Savior in Isaiah 53. And the command, you notice in the verse 2, is for her to enlarge because of what Christ has done, to give birth to many more in the church because of the Savior's work. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And it was this very verse that William Carey took for his text when he went out into his missionary work, how the Lord had promised to bless his church, that there would be a great ingathering. And so the church is to rejoice in the midst of a turbulent world that is full of tribulation for God's people. Now you notice there is also in the verse 4 now a command for her not to fear. And why is that? Because her sins are atoned for. Christ atoned for the sins of his bride. Verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And you notice in the verse 9, you come down to the verse 9, we could look even further. It was that day. Remember what happened in Noah's day. God's wrath came down. It shall be as in the days of Noah. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. There was a great day of judgment, wasn't there? When God opened up the fountains of the deep and the rain came down. God judged the whole earth, but Noah was safe in that ark. It was pitched. It's that word Kippur. And Christ is really our atonement. He has atoned for us. And just as it was in the days of Noah when God finished that deluge and the entire mass of humanity was destroyed and only 8 people survived, God promised, God swore that he would be wroth no more. His vengeance was poured out. The day, there were 40 days of vengeance when God destroyed the entire mass of humanity. But there at the cross, my dear friends, was a day of vengeance. We have it in Isaiah. There in Isaiah 63 in the verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. If you know anything about the context of Isaiah 63, who is this that comes from Bozrah with dyed garments? This is he who tread the winepress alone, the winepress of God's wrath. There was a day of vengeance. The Savior says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. Think of it. As our Savior went to the cross, who went to the cross? Both he who is God and he who is man. And as he went to the cross, think of it, he never ceased to be God. His own fury against the sin of his people, it upheld him there upon the cross. Jonathan Edwards in his Religious Affections brings this out so wonderfully. How Christ, being very God, hating sin, the more he saw the sin, the more he was prepared to have it dealt with. And yet, as a man, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And because of his love with which he loved his people, he gave himself. Mine own vengeance, it upheld me. My own fury. The Lord has loved his people with an everlasting love. Therefore he gave himself. Here in the verse 10 of Isaiah 54, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. That's his church, that's his people, his bride, his elect, his chosen. God, dear friends, has chosen an elect people, not for anything good in them, but according to his mercy, even before the world began. He fixed his love, he made his choice, and he loves his choice. He loves his people. And he says, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. Paul tells us that God made peace through the blood of his cross. And what a day that was, that he made that peace. And therefore the bride ought to rejoice. So that's the first image, the image of a woman, the bride of Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And then secondly, there's an imagery of a noble galleon, verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. We think of a tempest. We think of a boat being tossed to and fro. And there are many passages in Scripture, we don't have time to go through them, how the Lord's people are pictured as traversing across a wide heaving sea. For example, in the Psalm 107, in the verse 27, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad, because they are quiet. So he bringeth them into their desired haven. You see, it's a picture. Once people are passing through this world, we are destined for heaven. But we will go through the storms of life. As we go through the passage of time, every one of us shall go through the valley of Baca. Every one of us will be tossed with tempest. And there are reasons for it. The imagery of God's people as a ship and men on a wide heaving sea is very common in the Scriptures. In fact, the nautical theme is very common. You know, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. We find that we have him as an anchor for the soul. Now, why is he the anchor for our souls? He's not an anchor on the deck of a ship that is moving around and as the waves are battering the vessel and the bulwarks. No, he's neither in the depths of the ocean. Of course, an anchor's only good if it's in a secure place. But Christ is our anchor because he has passed through the heavens and he has gone within the veil and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. And the Father has said, sit down, my son, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is the hope that the Christian has. That epistle was written to early Hebrew Christians who were tempted to draw back to the things of the Old Testament types and shadows, to the priesthood, to the sacrifice. But he said, don't draw back. You have something far more precious. Your confidence is where the Lord Jesus is. He's not in the grave. He's not in the tomb. He's not even on the cross. But he has passed into the heavens. This is our hope, isn't it, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're an afflicted people. They're afflicted because of their sins. They find when they go to do good, they find that there is sin within them. They see how much the Savior has loved them and given himself for them. But they're afflicted, first of all, in their own hearts because, Lord, I don't love thee as I ought to. I love thee, Lord. But then there's a world that despises them. There's a world that hates them. In Zephaniah 3:12, we read, the Lord says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. These are the poor in spirit. These are they who see and feel themselves to be nothings and nobodies. The same people as well as in Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. They are just, they are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. They made righteous by his righteousness. And you see, there's another thing. If you look at the verse 11, verse 11a, it transitions from the noble galleon to a glorious temple. And this really, I suppose, in many ways, as we see the bride of Christ in heaven, what is she? She is a glorious temple, the temple of the Lord. And has not even the Lord said to us now, ye know ye not, ye are the temple of God. For God lives and abides in his people. And that's a blessed thing, isn't it? All thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, here's the transition. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles. You see all these promises that the Lord is bringing. He says, look, this is your end. You will be a glorious temple for the Lord. You are my people. You will be my jewels. You are my jewels. Will I make up those in the day that I come? But notice, as we go through this world, as we're tossed with tempest, as we are the bride of Christ, how will the church be established in amidst a God-hating world? Notice the verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Now, of course, in the Bible, there is an imputed righteousness, isn't there? There is the righteousness of the Savior, which is imputed to his people. But God would have a righteous people, would have a people that have imparted righteousness. The Spirit that now works in them is not the spirit of disobedience, but the Holy Spirit. God would have a holy people built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, coming to him as living stones now, built up a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people zealous for good works. The grace of God, what does it do when it comes to us? It teaches us to deny ungodliness in this present world, doesn't it? Paul reminds us of that when he writes to Titus chapter 2. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Look, a church cannot, and Christians cannot maintain their way if they live like the godless in this world. We'll soon, will we not, we'll soon be shipwrecked. There are many that fall away. We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 6. But Paul says in Hebrews 6:9, concerning his hearers, but we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. If God has done a work in us, friends, we will have righteousness. Paul tells us, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Why do we go through tribulations? Why do we go through difficulties in this world? Firstly, because God has ordered them. All things are of God. But also, as we go through the trials, it will prove whether we are the Lord's. God gives a faith, he tests a faith, and he rewards a faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must know that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And as we do, we diligently seek to please him, not ourselves. We honor him. We love him. We want to give ourselves more to him. These are the people here. His laws are written upon their hearts, and they have a righteousness now imparted in the life. And the devil himself will wage war against such people. He will stir up this world and he will send wave. Notice verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, not comforted. The devil himself will stir up this world that is as the troubled sea that has no rest, that cannot get pleasure in this world and hates the church who keeps the commandments of God. Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who does Satan wage war with? Does he wage war with the empty professor, the person who simply comes along to church? And really, he's only a Sunday Christian, if you could say that. Not the person who's determined to live a life of principled obedience to Christ. He's not interested. They're not his enemy. They're actually his friend. They're actually doing his bidding. But those, notice there, who keep the commandments of God. This is who Satan is against. The dragon was wroth with a woman, and he will use the world. Now let's think of the imagery here. In Isaiah 54, as this noble galleon, this church, goes through this world, there are waves of iniquity. And we have experienced it, have we not? Think back on the last 20 years that you and I have lived. If we've been a Christian, maybe for even 5 years, we've seen an increasing hostility to the law of God in this world. And that is against God. Anything that is against God is against us. Because these are laws that we seek to live out in our lives to please God. We want to honor God. Then there are these waves of iniquity pounding against the bulwarks. Just as a city would have a bulwark, so does a ship. And they are pounding constantly upon the church, seeking. Why? Why is Satan doing this? Well, because he wants to take us off course. He wants to make us to make shipwreck of our lives, and that the church will be no witness in this world. One of the things that the church, there are many things that the church is commissioned to do, first of all, and that's to be a holy people, to please God. Secondly, to declare the law of God to this world. I mean, you can't really preach the gospel faithfully, can you, if you don't tell men what sin is? And the Ten Commandments are the enunciation of God's law, what he deems as sin, what he says is sin. One of the responsibilities of the church is to herald the message that God is coming in vengeance soon, that he is angry. That's what Noah had to do. He had to preach the truth. The world is no longer happy for us to even mention the word sin, is it? To mention even the dictates and the dogmas of God's word, as it were. In Northern Ireland, politicians have already passed a non-binding motion calling for a ban on conversion therapy in all of its forms. That's another wave that we've just experienced. So what does that mean in Melbourne, Australia? If you are caught praying for somebody who has, as it were, different sexual orientation that the Bible clearly says is wrong, you can be charged for that, friends. And that's the most loving thing you can do, is to pray for people. But you see, God does not call us to run with the tide, to run with the waves. It's very often easier, or to run sideways into the waves. I've had a fair amount of experience in my early life in working offshore, in facing big waves. And the answer, not, it might seem a short-term fix, to run with the waves, but if you run with the waves, you're going to run aground. It might seem easier, but then you're going to go into shallower ground, and it's going to be harder, is it not, to fight the forces of evil. And the more we allow to go on, and instead of standing up, as it were, on our hind legs as Christians and saying, no, this is wrong. Of course, we can't control what goes on in Parliament, but you see, if we are prepared to let the little foxes go unchecked in our own lives, if we're prepared to let little sins, how will we stand up against sin all around us? We are, and we should be, as the Lord Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, what good is it? And I wonder if, because we're in such a mess as society here in England, is it because perhaps we've not been the salt that we ought to be? We've not been the light. Men ought to just look at our lives and see that we are a holy people, that we fear God more than we fear man. Conversion therapy? Well, I like to think that the Lord is going to convert people. You know, when we go out in the open air ministry, we want the Lord to save. Of course, it's the Lord's work. But what might this mean for Christians? It's not just taking away our freedom of speech, but taking away our freedom to preach the truth. Surely this ought to be a great concern. But again, I say, how has it got to this stage? One wonders if many Christians have lost their savor in this world. Churches are no longer beacons and preservatives. We could say even the world has perhaps gotten into the boat. The world has gotten into the ship, and as a result, there are people at the helm that are steering. We can imagine every church as a small ship, as it were. And so many have shut, so many have closed down, even this last year, through the coronavirus, for one reason or another. They choose different ways to do things, and then it doesn't stop, does it? That's why it's so good that we continue to meet as we can. We often like to take the least line of resistance. But God has promised to be with us if we honor him. He says, fear not here. Does he not say this? Every weapon that is formed, notice the close of this chapter, against thee shall not prosper. He says, Notice at the end of chapter 54, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in the judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Not only the trouble, but the blessings that we will inherit. We do inherit trouble in this world because we belong to Christ. But we will inherit all the blessings that God has given us in Christ. Our Father rules. Who is in control of this coronavirus? God is. God is over all. He has sent it for a reason. We'll know hereafter what has happened. As people have capitulated to sins in this world, as many Christians have lost their savor in this world, churches are no longer those, as I said, beacons. Think of how society just rewind over the last maybe 60 years. What has happened? It began with the death penalty for murderers being abolished. We're told, aren't we, in Genesis chapter 9, that if a man kills another man, takes his life, it must be the death penalty. That's biblical. But you know what has happened? Contrawise, man, by his own invention, has brought in abortion. This seems an oxymoron, doesn't it? It's okay to kill innocent babies, but it's wrong to put to death a murderer, which God says you must do. Wave after wave, friends, wave after wave. And now we have this sexual immorality that is pervading because of the resistance. One thing Satan is seeking to do is to destroy every ship, if he can, every church, every Christian, so that we do not reach our desired haven, or to make a mockery, or to make life simply difficult. But I tell you, verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be established. That's the first way, isn't it? In righteousness. John says, 1 John 3:7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. That means you're justified by the Lord Jesus. You have been born again. If you live that way, you're of God. And you have nothing to fear. One thing we should fear is God. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man, and cursed is the man that fears man. Now, for us as Christians to maintain personal holiness and a life of principled obedience to the Lord is the most important thing, because that's what we're called to do, aren't we? We're not called here to live a comfortable, easy life. It will not be easy. The apostle reminds us that we will suffer much tribulation in this world, but it shall be well with the righteous, says the word of God. It shall be well, because God is over the waves. We read in the scriptures, he sitteth upon the floods. God sits and superintends. The waves will not come over thee. Thou may pass through the fires, but they will not consume thee. The Apostle Paul gave young Timothy two solemn charges before he went on to the life, eternal life, as he passed and closed his eyes and would meet the Savior. He says this in 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You see, the Christian life is a warfare. Some people believe that the church must be doing something wrong if things aren't difficult. What does he say? Verse 19, holding faith, that's the first, and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You see, it's the language again that we find in Scripture. What's the first? Holding faith, or holding to the true faith. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans 10:8, the word of faith which we preach. What is faith? It's not in something we want to believe, but it's in what God has said we should do. That's what faith really is. It's the faith which is once delivered unto the saints, how we ought to live, how God accepts us. It's through his Son. But if we are in his Son, we are called to follow his Son. He that will not deny himself and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. What's the first? Holding faith. And that's the question I bring to you this morning. Are you holding faith? The word of God. Romans 10:8, the word of faith which we preach. The second, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. What does he mean by that? He puts the two together. It means you not only agree with these things, but with a good conscience, you put to practice what you know. You know, in our own 1689 confession, I know you hold to that here as a church as well, in chapter 21, concerning Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, we read, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. I won't read any more, but you can read the next. The Lord alone, friends, by his word, is Lord of the conscience. And you and I must not do what we know we shouldn't do. And we must do everything that God has told us to do. Because if you violate that, you weaken the conscience. Many, Paul says, have seared their conscience. And this is one of the weaknesses of the church right now. She has known what to do, and she knows what to do so often, but doesn't do it. And we then find ourselves taking another course, and another wave comes, and then the ship has done a complete 180, and there's another wave coming, battering in upon us. What Satan wants to do is he wants to throw us off. So what do? If we're going to reach our desired haven, steer the course, friend. By God's word, not by what some other church is doing, not by what some other minister, not by what somebody else's opinion is. Please do not trust me. Trust the living word of God. Honor him. You see, because you may not be convinced about something even I've said, but what about what God has said? If you're convinced by God's word, you must do that. And whatever he has said must go. That is the most vital thing, isn't it? That we obey conscience. Something else, notice, don't fear. Verse 14b, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear. That's an encouragement, isn't it? In this world, if we do not fear, we have nothing to fear. And that sounds like a strange thing, doesn't it? An oxymoron. We will not. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. What does this mean? Think of the Lord Jesus when he sent out his disciples. What did he say? He said, I say unto you, my friends, he's speaking there to believers. He said, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. He's addressing disciples, saved. Now, of course, they will fear God. And all of God's people will fear God. And if you fear God, you've got nothing else to fear. What can death do? What can anything do? God is over all, isn't he? He can superintend this or that. And maybe when we think we're going to do something and it's going to cost us our lives, well, the Bible says they love their lives not even unto death, but they love God. And if we love God, friends, do you think he'll want to harm us? Do you think he'll want to hurt us? John Flavel, the Puritan, said, the carnal person fears man, not God. The strong Christian fears God, not man. The weak Christian fears man too much and God too little. That's very true, isn't it? The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 1:6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Friends, we are going to face difficulties, but God has not given us the spirit of fear. Not fear for this world. Fear for him, yes. You know, we read in Proverbs 23:17, envy thou not sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Don't admire this world. It's passing away. God is going to judge this world very soon. But here's the thing. God is marking our course. Are we fighting the good fight of faith? Are we obeying conscience? That's the most important thing, isn't it? Obey the Lord. Follow by the navigational course that he has set out in his word. Remember, as he says in Psalm 29:10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And you will know peace, friends, in your life. What are your fears today? Maybe they're not the world. But maybe they are other things. Might be things going on in your life. Difficulties. Cast all your care upon him. For he careth for you. Do you think that he who loved you so much, that spread his arms upon that cross and suffered and died to deliver you from hell and the jaws of hell and everlasting destruction, will see you left without any hope in this world? But he will come in for you, will he not? All he asks is to be faithful to him. To be true. Rejoice, barren woman, thou who art tossed with tempest. The Lord, soon you shall see him in glory. What a structure there this church is. Stones as her foundations. A glorious people, without sin, without spot. Friends, we are passing through troubled waters. Why? Because God has decreed all of these things to prove whether we are his. And he will finally judge the wicked who are against his beloved bride. Ephesians 1:11, all things work after the counsel of his own will. God's planned it all, even the troubled waters. The scriptures tell us that he even hath made all things for himself. Proverbs 16:4, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Seems a strange verse, but it's true. It's what the Word of God says. He has even made the wicked for the day of evil. And they are being fitted for destruction. But God, in his mercy, plucked us out of that lump of Adam and has put us into Christ to be his blessed bride, to be his vessel that passes through the troubles of this life. And finally, we shall be that glorious temple. And all to the praise of his name. The Lord has called us to holiness and trial of life. He will not let thee down. I'll close with one little illustration. Remember Moses? He was there in a foreign land. There were foreigners there in Egypt. And the Lord was showing him many things. Remember when he said to him, put your hand into your bosom. And he did so. And he took it out. And it was full of leprosy. That must have frightened Moses. Surely, must have frightened him. And one thing you didn't do was put something leprous near to something that which was clean, but the Lord said, do it, and he did it. And behold, as he did so, he took it out of his bosom again, and his hand was made new again. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. But the Lord was saying to him, Moses, I am over all things. I am the God of all flesh. There's nothing too hard for me. It's not too hard for me to save my people. Over 2 million came out of Egypt and went into the promised land. Through the Red Sea even. Yes, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. He will keep us. If we are his, we will pass through death. Will take us, but it will take us to heaven. And that will be soon. Think of the martyrs, one of them kissed his stake as he was burning, for it was that that took him to heaven. What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing, neither sword nor famine, persecution, none of these. But we will soon be with our blessed Lord. Let us keep faithful. Look at the closing What is the inheritance of the saints? Their righteousness is of me. Friends, we've got nothing to boast in this morning, do we? The righteousness that we have, the merits that we have, are all earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given his righteousness to us as a gift. We've believed upon his Son, and what a blessed righteousness that is. And if he has done that for us, how should we not give him our hearts, our lives? May God help us. May God help you and strengthen you as a church. May we stand together through the tides of difficulty in this life. And may we soon meet with our Savior on the other side. We shall soon see him and we shall be like him. May God help us for his name's sake. Amen.